Well, with your soul and only in Christ Jesus, clinging to Christ, cling to no other, that we would do so and that we would be able to say, it is indeed well with our souls this morning. John 21 is our text. Not going to finish the book this morning. Our verses will be 12 through, actually 15, 16, and 17 in chapter 21. When you think of restoring something, some of you maybe restore old cars or are interested in that, or restoring old tools. Sometimes we look to restore old photos. But how does a person become, or how does a person get restored? Well, this section of Scripture, primarily, as we will focus on this morning, is about restoration. It's about repentance and restoration, as we see that Peter was restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, of course, is clear that sinners can be forgiven, and sinners are forgiven. What is also good news is that not only can we be forgiven, but Christians can also be restored. Peter is restored, not only to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, but also restored to being an apostle of Jesus Christ. There is no greater, higher office that was ever ordained by God, at least in the New Testament, than that of an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there is no greater sin than denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And not a one-time denial, not twice, but three times. Peter denied Jesus Christ. We ought to be encouraged that not only can a repentant, sinning Christian be forgiven once again, he can also be set back on track for usefulness to Jesus Christ. Let us recall the setting. 21, John, verse 1. Let's look at the setting. All the way down, reading through verse 14. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, We will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, Children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, No. And he said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to him, to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then we will see our verses for us this morning. I will pray for God's help and blessing at this point, at this time on my life as I preach. Pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed move in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls this day, that you would hide me behind this pulpit. Oh God, let your glory be on display. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider this scene. Consider this fire that was on the beach that was used to cook the fish. Probably still going as Peter and the others arrived on the shore. Peter sat next to it, warming himself after taking a little bit of a swim. The water very well may have been cold. And there was Peter, sitting by a fire. Not long ago, before this, Peter sat by another fire. If you recall, the night of Jesus' arrest, as he was warming himself, while Jesus, the Son of God, was being betrayed by men, he was being mocked and he was being brutally assaulted. It was by that fire that Peter denied Christ three times. He was in line of sight of Jesus when he denied him. As Luke tells us, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, Luke 22. Peter was in close proximity to Jesus to where they could see each other that night when he denied that he knew Jesus. It seems, as it were, right to his face. Vehemently denied who he was. Vehemently denied that he knew him, even though Peter was called by him early on and Peter was following after him. It was at that look that he went out and wept in his unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ. Now, here on the beach, on the shore, Jesus, Peter, the other disciples finished breakfast by the fire, and Jesus looks at Peter once again and asks Peter three times if he loved him, asking once for each of his denials. Now let's just read these three verses. So when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, much has been said, much has been written about the seven times that the word love appears in these few verses. It's often taught that to understand the interaction between Peter and Jesus, to understand that, it is, what you need to know is the different Greek words used for love. That is oftentimes a focus. In the first two of Jesus' questions, Jesus used agape, the highest form of divine love involving all of one's life. Peter answered using phileo, for friendship, a lower form than agape. So, Peter failed to love Jesus as the teaching goes. Peter failed to love Jesus as he ought, so Jesus uses phileo instead of agape in his third question to Peter, to lower the demands, in other words. Say, oh, you don't love me like this? Well, how about you love me like this, Peter? To take the edge off a little. To meet Peter where he was with his type of love. Well, there are problems with this perspective, and it should be set aside. Why? A couple of reasons. John uses these two words for love, agape or agape, however you want to pronounce it, and phileo, at times interchangeably. Okay, if he uses those words interchangeably, that should tell us something. Here's an example. John refers to himself as the disciple whom the Lord loves. You know, he refers to himself as that. He uses agape in one place and phileo in another to describe the exact same thing. John 20, verse 2, and John 21, verse 7. For his description of the disciple whom the Lord loves. Now, this conversation was likely in Aramaic and not in Greek. Think about this. Their language, what they spoke, their heart language. Why would they go to Greek when here they are sitting around? They all spoke Aramaic, Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. They all spoke Hebrew. We would assume that it would be in Aramaic. Here's what Richard Phillips says on this. John uses two different words for love, two different words for knowing, and two different words for the idea of tending Jesus' sheep. So again, two different words for love, two different words for knowing, and two different words for the idea of tending Jesus' sheep. But having the same thing, having meaning the same thing, just using two different words. Therefore, most scholars today doubt that the key to understanding Jesus' questions lies in the difference between agape and phileo in John's use. Thirdly, why would Peter answer yes if he meant no? If Jesus is using one word for love, why would Peter answer yes, yes, yes each time if he meant no? Leon Morris says, Peter seems concerned that his love is called into question. Not about the precise quality of love that he displays. He is accepting Jesus' words, not declining it. So if Jesus was saying, do you love me, phileo? He says, yes. Do you love me, agape? Yes. He would deny one of the other ones and he would say, no, I love you this way. So that ought to not be our focus when we study this text. How do we make sense of the questions of what's going on with this interaction? Well, what we see here is true repentance. We see true remorse. We see a relief that would take place. And we see a restart and restoration. By the way, those are not our points, but those all begin with the letter R, and so do our points this morning. First, rebuking and repairing. Rebuking and repairing. Verse 15 again. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. Notice that Jesus calls him Simon, not Peter. After he's been calling him Peter, ever since Peter began following Jesus, all the way back in chapter 1, Jesus said he would be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Peter means the rock, referring to Peter's confession of faith. Let me just read that for you really quick in Matthew 16. No need to turn there. I'm just going to read that. You can write it down, Matthew 16, in verse 13. I think it's 16, yes. 16:17. Jesus said to him, or Simon Peter answered, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So we have Peter, meaning the rock, Peter's confession of faith. Now he calls him Simon. Okay, so he's referring back to him as Simon. In other words, Peter, your restoration or your office of apostleship, your calling, you need to be restored, Peter. That's why he's calling him Simon. Why? Peter was denied Christ three times, and here he comes on the shore, and he needed to deal with that denial. It's not just going to be swept under the rug, especially a denial of Jesus Christ. It needs to be dealt with. Your office of apostleship, your calling is postponed. We need to go back to your confession of faith. We need to go back to your salvation. We need to remind you of who you are and who you were before you were called. You were Simon, and who Christ has made you to be. So we see repentance, true repentance, and then restoration of Peter. Now a lot has happened since the night Peter denied Christ, three times. Peter, the empty tomb. Remember Peter and John racing there to the empty tomb? Peter in the room where Jesus appeared. Remember the account where Thomas was there as well the second time? Peter on the boat fishing, then diving, now on the shore with Jesus. He asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" Well, we must ask the question, who or what are these? Do you love me more than these? And what applications can we take and make from this? Do you love me more than something else, or do you love me more than something else? Well, again, there's some possibilities for us. Here's first possibility. Do you love me more than you love these others? So, as Jesus would be asking Peter the question, do you love me more than you love these other disciples right here? You spent quite a bit of time together. You fished together. You had a history together before Jesus called you. Before you followed him, you grew up together, some of you. You hung out together. Do you love them more than me? Peter, do you love your friends, relatives more than me? This is application bringing right home for us. Child of God, professing Christian, do you love family more than you love Jesus Christ? Are you willing to forsake brothers and sisters in Christ because of someone else in your family? Do you love your friends, relatives more than me? Peter denied him and went on with the others, went fishing. So that's a question everyone needs to ask. Do you love others? Do you love people, even including yourself, more than Jesus Christ? Jesus says, Matthew 10, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." There can be no comparison in our love for Christ. Secondly, it could be this. Do you love me more than you love these things? What things? the fishing net. It's plural, fishing nets. The boat and all that it represents. You know, if you're a fisherman and you catch fish, that can be very lucrative. Do you love me more than this former way of life that you had? Do you love me more than fishing and then eating and then repeat? Do you love me more than you love your work, Peter? Interesting, especially after the catch of 153 fish. And then if that's what Jesus was referring to, do you love me more than these? You caught all these fish this time. You think maybe Peter was thinking with this perspective, Peter was thinking, well, 153 fish, let me see. This happens every time. We're really going to be in business. Do you love me more than these? Possessions, wealth. Jesus had something to say about that as well. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Let's turn there together. I'm going to move through that very quickly. Do you love me more than things? Luke 18, verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Excuse me. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. See, he had another God before the one true God, and that was his things. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard this said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And we leave that right there. Make sure when we use that verse, we don't take it out of context either. Right? Here's the context of salvation, regeneration. Impossible with man, but only possible with God. So, if that was what Jesus was referring to, these things, that would make sense as well. But I don't think that that's what Jesus was referring to. So first, do you love me more than these others, other people? Do you love me more than these things? Your way of life, the nets, whatever. Both of those apply. Both of those could be. But I think in the context will help us, and the account in Matthew 26 will help us. The meaning here, it seems, is do you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me more than these men love me? You think you're a hot shot? You think you have arrived? You think you've got all this great love, Peter? You love me more than these men love me? If you go to Matthew 26, this will help, I think, our understanding on this. Matthew 26, again, I'm just going to blaze through that passage as well. Matthew 26, verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing." And look at, I'll just read this one for you. Mark chapter 14, verse 31. Don't turn there. Peter kept saying insistently. See the emphasis? He kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. So it seems best understanding with the other two that makes sense. Do you love me more than these people? Then you love them. Do you love me more than these things? Or do you love me more than these men love me? He sure sounded like he did. I will never deny you. But what did he do? He denied him three times. And Jesus is bringing Peter back to this and bringing him to a place of restoration. Here they are now. Peter had fallen. Jesus asks him, do you love me more than these? And he asks him this, as we know, three times. So we see rebuking and repairing. Jesus was in the process of rebuking Peter in a setting where they were after breakfast, in a setting where they were there. There was others there. The disciples were there. Rebuking and repairing. Now is the time for the repair process. Second point, remorse, repentance, and recognition. Remorse, repentance, and recognition. 16 and 17, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to them the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Things to focus on when we consider this. Jesus asked this three times. Peter became grieved. Peter recognized Jesus as God, that he was omniscient, that he knew all things. Peter said to Jesus, you know that I love you. And that's the thing. He didn't say, do you like me? Do you love me? There's one of two things. You either hate Jesus Christ or you love Jesus Christ. And Peter was not, at this point, remember how they all asked him, who's going to be best in the kingdom? Who's going to sit here? Who's going to sit there? Jockeying for position. He was not doing that here. As Jesus was rebuking him, as he learned things. As a side note, jockeying for a position of leadership, that's not the way to biblical leadership at all. Like a prominent pastor, when he retires or something, you hear the accounts of the other men that are there and they're jockeying for a position. It's like a political scene. It's really disturbing. Or a CEO, you know, I have to climb the ladder. That's not the way to biblical leadership. It's through humility. It's being tried. It's being tested. It's being crushed by the Lord. If someone would be jockeying for a position of biblical leadership, they need to be thrown off the horse. Peter recognized, and rightly so, that Jesus was omniscient. He was all-knowing. Let me just give you a few verses here. No need to turn there. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. 1 John 3 and verse 20. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Peter was saying, you know this, Lord. And when someone recognizes that God knows all things, when Peter is being humbled here, that's the heart that God deals with in a way of repairing, in a way of helping. Psalm 147, verse 3, He, the Lord, heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Not the one who's hard-hearted and stubborn, but the one who's brokenhearted over his sin, the one who is grieving. That's who the Lord is going to help apply that balm to the wound. Ezekiel 11, verse 6 says, the Lord, I know your thoughts. Jesus knew Peter and knew that Peter loved him. Peter knew that Peter loved him. Peter only loved Jesus because Jesus loved him first. We see that principle in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Peter was grieved. Why? Well, he denied Jesus Christ. And he was being confronted on it right now, right here. And this grief was absolutely necessary if Peter was going to repent and if Peter was going to be restored. It's not just something that was swept under the rug. It's not just something, oh, we'll look, cast that aside. No, he denied Christ. Now Jesus is going to question him, inquire about his love for him. You see how Jesus does this? He asks questions of him. There was no need where Jesus could have, and been rightly so, could have pointed in his face and laid out all of these things. But look how Jesus deals with him. Look how Jesus deals with us as Christians who still sin. True restoration involves godly remorse and godly repentance. What does that look like? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's be reminded of that. Because even in our speech, even in when we engage with one another, when we're trying to restore one another, we want to be biblical about it. As you're turning there, I'm going to read a quote by John Calvin from his commentary about this restoration. Such a restoration was necessary, he says, both for Peter and for his hearers. For Peter, that he might be more boldly, that he might more boldly execute his office, being assured of the calling with which Christ had again invested him. And for his hearers, that the stain which attached to his person might not be the occasion of despising the gospel. So we see here, 2 Corinthians 7, this godly sorrow. Okay, contrasts. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is, I am pierced in the heart. God is dealing with me. My friend has confronted me and told me this. And God is dealing with it, and I'm going to respond biblically. Worldly sorrow is, oops, I got caught. Worldly sorrow is, man, you know, I just need to say I'm sorry to get this over with so I can move on with my agenda. That's worldly sorrow. I have sinned against you. I'm paraphrasing here. I'm using an illustration. If I've sinned against you, hey, you know, I said this. I was angry at you. I said this hurtful thing to you. And I acknowledge it, please forgive me. Brother or sister, yes, of course, I forgive you for that. Move on. What's the worldly way of doing it? Well, I said something about you, and you know because you were right there, I said it to you and I called you whatever name it was, or I said these hurtful things about you. And if that offended you, or if that hurt you, in some way, somehow, you know, maybe you should consider it. Maybe we should talk more about it. And then the person, you say just, well, sorry about that. And you move on. Or, and when we have children, right, there's a way we teach them at times, you know, you want your children when they do something to someone to say that they're sorry. Right? We want that. We don't want them to be these prideful, that they don't even care. They bump into someone and they don't even care. That needs to be taught, right? But we don't teach it. Well, you know, you got to go and say you're sorry, and they don't want to. They don't want to. They don't want to. Then we have to teach the biblical repentance. Okay, child, son, daughter, you're not responding as God would have you respond. Again, godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. What happened with Peter? He boasted that he would lay down his life for Jesus. on his high horse. But he fell off that horse, did he not? Actually, God knocked him off that horse. It didn't work out that way. Instead, he denied him. Jesus told Peter, remember this, get this, Luke 22, remember, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Did indeed Satan have a role in this, in Peter, in his own sin, denying Christ, as he would seek to sift him? But Jesus prayed for him, and Jesus said, no, you're mine. Your faith will not fail, because he would hold him fast. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, he's in a process right now on the shore of turning back to Christ, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go back to prison and to death. I remember Jesus replied, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. So Jesus was confronting things head on in such a gentle way for the sake of Peter's conscience and to bring restoration. Alexander McLaren says, the threefold denial needed to be obliterated by the threefold confession. Every black mark that had been scored deep on the page by that denial needed to be covered over with the gilding or bright coloring of the triple acknowledgement. Peter said three times, I know him not. Jesus provoked Peter to admit three times, you know that I love you. Now, does that mean when we sin against each other and we say things maybe two or three times, I really hate that, I really hate that, I really hate that, or whatever, or use a word and we tell someone to be quiet in another tone and you say like three times, does that mean you have to say, okay, now respond three times or four times and five times with the same saying? No. But the Lord uses this to teach us, to teach Peter, and to teach us. He uses this as one would use the law of God to wound in order that Peter would be healed. What's the motivation? Why? Why Peter needing to repent? What's the motivation to get right, to be restored? Well, Psalm 51 tells us, and I'll just read this a portion for you as well. I'm turning to a lot of scriptures today, and that's the wonderful thing, to be in the Word of God and to just look at how all of this ties together. Well, go to Psalm 51. We won't look at all of the verses, just 1 through 4. Motivation for repentance. Again, rebuking and repairing. Psalm 51, rebuking and repairing. That's what Jesus was doing with Peter. And then we see the remorse coming in when Peter was grieving. And then we see the repentance and recognition. And then the restoration and relieving is what we will see as well. And we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I just wanted us to see this. The motivation for repentance. Look at verse 1 through 4. This is a sinner's prayer for pardon. Contrite sinner. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. The motivation for repentance here, first, because of who we belong to. The psalmist recognized who he belonged to. Secondly, because of who God is. Thirdly, because of what God's word says. Fourthly, because of God's love towards us. Fifthly, because of God's warning towards us. And sixth, because God's plan for us to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because of who we belong to. Motivation for repentance. Because of who we belong to. Because of who God is. Because of what God's word says. Because of God's great love towards us. Because of God's warning to us. Because God's plan for us to conform us to his Son, Jesus Christ. Create in me, verse 10 says, a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Look at verse 13. Then, or let's read all of them. 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. If Peter was not restored, if Jesus did not deal with his sin, then he would not be dealing and teaching sinners the way of God. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Go there again. Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. I'll go through these quickly. As you're turning there, as we're getting settled in, 2 Corinthians 7. Again, Peter's fall was necessary for him. In God's providence, it exposed his sin that needed to be dealt with. The confrontation by Jesus was necessary to bring it to a place of grieving over it. A.W. Pink says that fall was necessary in order to reveal to Peter the condition of his heart, to show him the worthlessness of self-confidence, and to humble his proud spirit. So Peter needed that, and at times, don't we need that? Remind us who we are, remind us who God is and who we serve, and apart from him, we can do nothing. 2 Corinthians 7. Seven marks of true repentance. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you two more verses. I'm not going to turn there. 2 Corinthians 13:5 and Psalm 139, which I read this morning, 23 through 29. Okay, 2 Corinthians 7. We've studied this before. It's important. We need to look at it again. Verse 9 through 11. Paul speaking, Paul writing, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything towards us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Here it is. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So, seven marks of true repentance. Earnestness. An earnestness. A great care and concern of who you have offended. First and foremost, God, right? The psalmist says, against you and you only I've sinned and done evil that's in your sight. But then again, also when we sin against a brother and sister in Christ, we have to deal with that. With earnestness, great care and concern, I hurt my brother and sister in Christ. It should be a concern for us. Secondly, a vindication of yourself. Vindication of yourself. This is all from verse 11. What is this? This is not standing up for yourself in a prideful way, but to clear oneself of any charge that has been made against you. A vindication of yourself. If this is indeed true of me, I want to get right with you, brother and sister in Christ. You said this? Okay, let's deal with it. Let's talk about it. Let's get right. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's get this thing settled out as much as we can. There may be disagreement, but let's just at least get on a page to where we can both walk away from this and say, praise God, we tried in our at least meeting together and praying together. Indignation. This means being forcefully upset. Righteous anger against your own sin, which results in a grief over it. This doesn't mean being indignant and just being angry for whatever reason. We see enough of that. And sometimes within us, we have that. Several of us, evangelists, we were preaching the gospel. We were sharing the gospel last night, or last afternoon. We went to a spiritualist, a demonic individual was speaking at a theater. Between 500 and 1,000 people were there, I don't know. The Lord provided an opportunity for me to preach in the open air. The Lord provides an opportunity for me to preach in the open air. I'm going to preach in the open air. And I preached to them, warning them of judgment to come. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. I warned them of Leviticus, of this spiritualist, this medium. This is wickedness. This is demonic. I exhorted them, pleaded with them to turn to Jesus Christ. Professing Christians were going to this. Saying, oh, I don't need a track. I'm a Christian going in. What are you doing going in there? I told them, if you're a Christian, get out of that line. You're being deceived. Indignation. I had righteous anger, I believe. These people are being led astray. One lady did not like my preaching. Big, tall lady. Well, I think she was even taller than me. Maybe not, but it seemed that way when she was coming after me with her finger pointed. She had a lot of hair, so maybe that was it. Pointing the finger at me and saying she was a pantheist. I can't remember exactly what she's saying. God is everywhere. God is in everything, and all of these things. And said, "I'm being a sinner, and I'm limiting God." She said that was her thing. You're limiting God. You're limiting God. Angry woman. I thought she was going to get a little closer to me and do something, but she did not. It's always nice to have police on your side. These people can be here preaching the gospel. Why? Because it's a right in this country. So let's take advantage of it, brothers and sisters. Indignation. Fear. Fear of what? Fear that we would rob God of glory that is His. Fear that we would go down the old road again. Not a fear of a trembling of, of worldly things, but a trembling that we would go down that road that we were saved from. Godly sorrow. This longing, fifth, longing. Fervent desire to have Christ in all things in our life, over all things in our life, that His kingdom would be first. Six, zeal, a holy zeal, a desire for the Lord, to please the Lord, to live for Him. And seventh, an avenging of wrong, getting right with others that you have sinned against. Sometimes we read stories of old saints who were thieves and robbers before. They stole from who they worked for or whatnot, and they got converted, and they went back, and they said, you know what, I used to steal from you. I used to rob from you, and here's the money back and then some. Avenging of wrong. Peter's sin was before God and the other disciples. Peter's repentance and restoration was before God and the other disciples. Let this sink in for us. Peter, chosen by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Peter, chosen by Jesus Christ first to save him, to be an apostle. He denied Christ. He had godly sorrow. He grieved over this. He repented. He was restored. Not just restored. He was already a Christian. He wasn't going to lose that. Christ was going to hold him fast. But he was restored and went on in service to Jesus Christ and the church as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Marvelous grace of God in salvation and restoring His wonderful sheep. Wandering sheep, not wonderful. If Peter can deny Christ and be restored by Christ, and Peter can go on to write 1 Peter and 2 Peter, under the inspiration of God, he be a leader in the early church and be, as church tradition says, crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified like his Lord was crucified. And why was he crucified upside down? Because he would not deny Christ again. And if one who denied Christ and was restored by Christ, by Christ's marvelous grace, there's hope for you and me. Amen. There is hope for you and me. Third, restoring and relieving. Restoring and relieving. Richard Phillips says, in his abounding grace, Jesus did not say, "All right, Peter, you are forgiven, but of course I can never use you in a place of leadership again." Now, that might be the way we would reason about it with Peter, but it's not the way Jesus responded, is it? Instead, Jesus publicly restored Peter to his calling as a shepherd over the flock of God, end quote. The key there was Peter's repentance and Peter's grieving. Peter knew what he had done, and he dealt with it as Jesus dealt with him. So what did Jesus then tell him to do? Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. The repetition is there, so that's important. Whose sheep? Whose sheep? Well, they belong to Jesus. Well, all the sheep here, everyone here who is a sheep, you belong to Jesus Christ. He says, you're my sheep. He tells Peter, shepherd my sheep. They belong to him. He is the good shepherd. Elders of a church are under shepherds. Feed me, or feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. And as we will get to, not today, but follow me. He says this twice as well, repetition. Follow me. You, Peter, you follow me. Now, there are a lot of characteristics and tasks assigned to being an elder. The primary responsibility is mentioned here. Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. The primary responsibility of under-shepherds and a responsibility applied to all of us. Fourth point, resolved and responsible. Resolved and responsible. We need to be resolved. We have the Word of God. We need to be resolved that God give me, that we pray to God, God give me the hunger for your Word. It ought to be there as Christians. We ought to hunger and thirst for His righteousness. Resolved, and we are responsible to do what God has called us to do. Under shepherds, elders, teaching, preaching, which there is a difference, and communicating the Word of God. Primary responsibility. As in this text here, this is what he is saying to Peter. Application for leaders of a church. Shepherd, feed, shepherd. Difference between preaching and teaching. Both are needed. Teaching informs you. Preaching ought to move you. Several ways and principles to consider to see to it that this takes place. Now, don't check out. This is for all of us. This applies to everyone here as a Christian. If you are a sheep, you're responsible to listen to shepherds. This applies also in your own personal walk and your own personal study of the Word of God, my personal walk and my personal study with the Word of God. Feed my sheep. Well, how do we get fed? As sheep, we need to be resolved and we need to be responsible. How so? Regularly, first. Corporately. I mean, some of this is very obvious to us. But we need reminders on the obvious sometimes, don't we? Sometimes speed limit signs are a reminder of the obvious. We need to be reminded of those very often. Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Well, some would say, well, I don't believe in that. Well, you don't believe what the Bible teaches then. Sunday evening, corporate gathering on the Lord's Day. We have that twice a month. The Lord's table monthly. Wednesday night, weekly, prayer and Bible study. As goes the prayer meeting, there goes the church. Sunday school is almost over, but guess what? Summer school is coming. Some of you have PTSD from summer school. I can relate. A summer school class, Lord willing. But we don't need less Bible, we need more Bible. We ought not to say, well, Sunday school is over. Mike's going to be Mike and Rich or whoever. Great. Oh, man, we get a break from that. It ought to be, what is next? I hunger and thirst. I need to be taught. What do I do? Let me make a comment about Wednesday night Zoom. If you cannot make it in person, that's what Zoom is for. Some of you live 45 minutes away. You work till 5 o'clock or whatever it is. Some of you work late and you barely make it here, whatever it is. That's understandable. Some of you live 45 minutes away. You get off work at 5, 5:30, and you can't make it. But you want to Zoom. And you get on Zoom and you listen in and you have the prayer request and you text later on throughout the week. Someone say, hey, I prayed for you that thing on Wednesday night. You want to be here, but you Zoom in, and we want that to be an, we want to understand that, and we want to say yes, we get that. The elderly or ill, things come up. We just can't make it. Understandable. Sometimes with small children, it makes it difficult. Distance, work, circumstances. But what about having the disposition that you just don't care? What if that's your disposition, someone here this morning, as a Christian, as a member of this local church? I'm not saying it is, I'm asking the question. That's a wrong disposition to have about it. That's a wrong perspective to have about it. But if you're going to Zoom, really Zoom. Don't just tune in and do something else. Click on the phone or whatnot while someone is speaking and people are praying. You may as well not Zoom. Other ways. Different women's teachings going on, Bible studies. Various ladies meeting for study and prayer, weekly, semi-weekly. Saturday morning men's prayer and study. Discipleships that are taking place. Individually, we have 7 days a week where we get to get into the Word of God and we get to pray. And then there's family Bible studies. And the elders are under-shepherds. Dad's the priest of the home. Mom, you lead and you teach as you can. Ladies, there ought to be Titus 2 going on, if not officially, unofficially. Ladies who are older should be discipling younger women, not the other way around. Ladies who have been walking with the Lord a long time should be discipling women, either be one-on-one or one-on-two. Why? Because we need more Bible, not less Bible, especially now. Why teach and why be taught? Think of Peter. And think of he was restored and how God used him. Why teach, why be taught? Because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If verse 16 doesn't take place in your life, guess what? You're not going to be adequate. You're not going to be equipped for every good work. If we say, I want 2 Timothy 3:16 to be crucial in my life, guess what? Verse 17 more so in our lives. The Word of God breathed out by God. Every book, every passage is God-breathed and useful for what? For teaching, which is doctrine, sound doctrine. Men to teach all. Older women to teach younger women. Paul commends women who teach children. For teaching, for reproof. What's reproof? For showing fault, rebuke, and revealing error. It's an act of love for correction, which is closely related to reproof. It's to respond to the reproof with right actions, correction, and training in righteousness, leading people to the truth and helping to restore the broken, just like Peter was. God is in the business of restoration. For what reason? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So that we would live by his word, be restored by his word, be sanctified by his word, and die by his word. So putting it all together. Rebuke and repair. Some of you in here may have been rebuked by the Word of God this morning. And perhaps repair has not taken place in your own hearts because you have not come to a place of responding to the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross and died for sinners like you and sinners like me. You say, how do I respond? It's placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time, at this moment, this day. And what else is involved? Repentance, which means turning from the sins that God hates and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting Him as Lord and Savior, and you will receive eternal life. So if you've been rebuked by the Word of God, if you have been corrected by the Word of God, if you've been pierced by the Word of God this morning, don't let it stay there. Turn to Jesus Christ. Cling to Him for the salvation of your soul. Then there's remorse and repentance and recognition. And then there's restoring and relieving. Some of you may need restoration from the Lord. You're walking with the Lord. You got sidetracked. You went down the road. God's been dealing with you. Look at Peter. Look at God's marvelous grace dealing with Peter and with people. Be restored. Turn to Christ. Be restored today. Be restored this morning. And be relieved. Come back to Him. And we are all to be resolved and responsible. We've received His Word. We are to feed on His Word. So we have the choice to make. Are we going to eat and grow? You know the saying with a young guy that's growing? He's a growing boy. You know, you got to feed him a lot. We're all growing, and we want to be growing like that growing boy, do we not? We need to eat. We need to eat. And we ought to desire to. Sproul, R.C. Sproul says, Paul also tells us to act like men, to be strong. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. In the first century, the phrase, act like men, meant to be courageous. So Paul is calling on all believers, men and women alike. And women are under attack today, like we haven't seen in recent times. And we need to stand up for women as well. All men and all women alike to show courage in the truth. He is calling us not to allow cultural pressure. That's what I was referring to when I made that statement. He's not calling us to allow cultural pressure to make us or change us or to abandon biblical truth, but to bravely stand in the power of the Holy Spirit who alone can sustain us until the end. Likewise, this should be the desire of every sheep to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Your spiritual growth is a direct result of your sanctification, your growth in grace in the knowledge of the Lord. And this cannot be done without making every effort for us to be in the Word, every effort to be sitting under the study of the Word, the teaching of the Word. Let us be radically transformed in that for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, we again ask, as your word has been proclaimed, that as it has gone forth, that you would rebuke us and change us where necessary, that you would repair us, O Lord, that you would lovingly receive the repentant sinner this morning, that you'd restore any one of us who needs restoration, and that we would be relieved as we see with the psalmist. And God, that you would help us by the Holy Spirit and the strength of the Holy Spirit, realizing we can do nothing without you, that we would be resolved,
to follow after Christ. We'd be resolved to be hungering and thirsting after your word, and that we would be responsible, because we will be held responsible for what you have commanded us to do and the gifts that you have given us. And let us do so with only in your grace and your power and your strength. And we also ask, lastly, Lord, you would save the lost sinner among us this day. They would see their need for Christ, that they would see their sin. They would see the gap between themselves and you and realize there's only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.